Good morning.
Good morning.
You may be seated. The pattern may be a little bit different this morning. For my pattern of comfort is a little bit different. And before we get too far ahead of ourselves, I would like to just pray to calm my heart, to calm my spirit as we look at God's Word. Father God, thank you so much for today, for your grace. Thank you for the way you have worked and moved in my heart throughout this week in studying this text. And God, I pray that you would do a mighty and awesome work in our hearts and our minds as we reflect on it this morning. God, that you would use this time not for my glory, but for yours, not for my sake, but for the sake of your saints here gathered. God, it is no small thing to come before you, the God of the universe, the one who created us, breathed life into us. God, speak to us now. Transform our hearts. Give us ears to listen, hearts to apply your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So yesterday, Pear and I went skydiving. Of course, leading up to it, everybody was asking if I was nervous. And you'd have to be crazy to not be a little bit nervous jumping out of a perfectly good plane nearly 2 miles above the face of the earth. While the risks of skydiving are relatively low, it did get me thinking about how I wanted to be remembered. And I think we need to ask that of ourselves. How do we want to be remembered when our time on this earth comes to an end? And for many of you, it would probably be that of a crazy guy who's tearing around town on his Harley and jumping out of airplanes. But for Kim's sake, I hope my insurance company doesn't remember me that way. But we'll come back to that question of how we want to be remembered. But I've only got about 3 hours this morning to preach, so we better get started because I have about that much text here. One of the hardest things about preaching occasionally, if you've ever preached before, is that it's really choosing a text. In large part because I'm a firm believer of expository preaching. You see, there's no substitute for examining a passage of Scripture in its context and trying to understand what the author's intent is to the original recipients, and then connecting that to our lives as modern-day hearers. How do we understand what the author is saying to the original recipients, and now how do we then apply it to our lives? And while it's possible to do that in a single sermon, it's a little easier to do that when preaching through a book of the Bible. See, because preaching through books of the Bible forces the preacher to, in the congregation, really, to address, to deal with whatever's next. And it exposes the church to the entirety of God's Word. Whether it's uncomfortable, hard to understand, seemingly irrelevant, or any other reason one might want to avoid what God's Word says. And saying all this today, I know here at Free Grace might seem a bit like preaching to the choir, for it's something that our pastors endeavor to do. Praise God for them. But I bring it up to explain to you how I came to today's text. How did I arrive at 1 Thessalonians 1 as our text this morning? And honestly, I agonized over the text, thinking about what text would be helpful for Free Grace at this time. Think about which text could I actually understand and preach. Should I bring a message about living a disciplined life? Should I bring a message about serving one another? Should I bring a message about grieving the loss of a loved one or facing life's trials or submitting to one another, submitting to our leaders, or being kingdom-minded or what? I thought, what do you need to hear? What do I need to hear? So why 1 Thessalonians? Well, because this letter, as we'll see in a bit, deals with all these things and more. But Paul doesn't write the Thessalonians a self-help letter. See, he doesn't write a checklist of things to do. Instead, it's a beautiful reminder to the Thessalonians of what God has done. You see, that's what the Bible is really about as a whole. It's about what God has done and God calling a people to himself. The Bible is sometimes referred to as life's instruction manual, and I've never really been fond of that reference. Because while it does contain instructions, even today we'll see in my sermon title is Excel Still More, Keep On Going, which comes from chapter 4, verse 1. While it does contain instructions, Excel Still More, the Bible is more about what God has done and what God is doing than it is about what we must do. Don't get me wrong, there are plenty of imperatives in Scripture. Sinclair Ferguson said, the gospel's indicatives, that is all that God has done for us in Christ, the gospel's indicatives are always the basis for our Christian imperatives. That's the way we respond in obedience. The gospel's indicatives are always the basis for our Christian imperatives, and we must not reverse this relationship. So in our text this morning, we have a beautiful example of this, where Paul reminds the Thessalonians of God's grace toward them and thereby encourages them to excel still more. So with that in mind, if you'll stand with me for the reading of God's word. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 1 through 10. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly making mention of you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, and the applying of His word. Amen. You may be seated. For a little bit of context, Paul wrote this letter just a short time, maybe only a couple of months after visiting Thessalonica. He visited there, he shared the gospel. He saw it take root there. You can read about it in Acts 16 and 17. And the response to Paul's message, however, was mixed. While some people embraced it, others were hostile to it. Some of them went so far as to form a mob and attack those who embraced his message, causing Paul and Silas to flee in the middle of the night. And that's where we read in Acts 17 that they went away from there in the middle of the night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. And then we love the story of the Bereans, because this text about Thessalonica is sandwiched between the Philippian jailer and the Bereans. He goes to Berea. They were more noble, it says, than those in Thessalonica, because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. And many of them therefore believed. Well, not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But then it says this, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul there in Berea, or at Berea, they came too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. See, they were so hostile to the gospel message that they heard that Paul had moved on to Berea, they followed him, just to agitate and stir up the crowds. And shortly after this, Paul sends Timothy back to the Thessalonians. And Paul then writes this letter that we have, the first letter to the Thessalonians. He writes it as a response to Timothy's report. He writes back to the church in Thessalonica as a response to what Timothy comes back and tells him about this church after he gives them an update. And what is often pointed out is that this letter is extremely positive. Paul seems to heap a ton of praise on this young church. Maybe 3 months old, 4 months old, we don't know exactly, but very, very young church. And the reality is, though, he's not simply flattering them. He even says in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "We didn't come with words of flattery." It would also be wrong to miss the fact that Paul does give a great deal of instruction in this very letter. They may be doing well, but the praise, the real praise that we see here is not for the Thessalonians, but instead praise to God. Because he sees that God has graciously worked in the lives of the believers in Thessalonica. So while Paul's message is largely positive, it's also clear that the overarching theme is to keep on going. Keep on growing. To excel still more. You see, Paul wants them to continue on this path of a life that pleases God. Several years ago, I was studying the book of 1 Thessalonians, and I wrote across the top of the first page, across the book heading, the letter heading, I wrote, "Book of Sanctification" in my Bible. Because Paul's message is that very thing. Keep on growing, keep growing. And Paul knows that they can't do it in their own strength. They need more than a motivational speaker if they're going to endure. So where does Paul point them? He points them to the grace of God. He reminds them of what God has already done in their lives through the power of the gospel, with a view to what God will do in their lives through the power of the gospel. And folks, I believe that churches, and I don't want to speak poorly about Christ's bride, or if somebody spoke poorly about my bride, it wouldn't go well. I don't want to speak poorly about Christ's bride, but I do believe churches, all churches, need to understand that the gospel is not something you move past. The gospel is not the starting point. The gospel is the point. And I think in our churches today, many see the gospel as the starting point and then you grow. But the gospel is the means by which we do grow. I'm very thankful to be here where the gospel is lifted up Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Much is made of God. Much is made of His grace. Looking at our text, I'm not a Greek scholar, I'll tell you that. And the ESV didn't consult me when they translated 1 Thessalonians 1. They didn't ask for my expertise, but I must say, even though it sounds a little bit weird in English, I actually appreciate the way the New American Standard takes verses 2 through 5 as one sentence. Because in the text, what we have here is we have one thought with supporting ideas, and we have one sentence. Here's how it reads in the NASB. It says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." That's one sentence. That is hard to say in English as one sentence. But it's important to understand that what Paul is saying is this. We give thanks to God for you because we know He chose you. That's what he's saying. We give thanks to God for you because we know God chose you. And then he goes on and says, the gospel didn't come to you in just words. He says how he knows this. He says the gospel didn't come to you in just words. See, words are great. Words are necessary. Later on in this service, we'll affirm the work of God in our lives by using the larger and shorter catechisms. Words are necessary. They're important. But Paul says the gospel didn't come in word only. He didn't just say some words. They didn't just parrot them back. That was evident to Paul. That's why he says it was with full conviction. You see, the more I studied this text, the more I came to see that it wasn't the Thessalonians that were fully convinced. It wasn't their full conviction. At least that isn't what Paul is saying. Certainly they were convinced of the gospel. Don't hear me say that they weren't. But the conviction that Paul is referring to here is that of him and his ministry partners. They were fully convinced. And the power that he's referring to is not just the power for the Thessalonians to believe, but the power that was evident in his proclamation. He says, I came to you, I proclaimed the word of God, and I was fully convinced that there was power in that proclamation. Fully convinced. And how do I know? I know because of the way you responded. The Holy Spirit was certainly active in the Thessalonians' reception of the gospel. To argue otherwise, again, would be crazy. But it was only by the power of God that Paul and his companions could effectively proclaim the gospel. And it was only by the power of God that they could believe. So Paul says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. He's saying that he knows, he's fully convinced that the Holy Spirit powerfully worked in bringing the gospel to Thessalonica. And how could Paul say this with such confidence? Years ago, I didn't plan on sharing this. Years ago, which probably gives me pause to say that I shouldn't. I was part of an outreach event, and there was a ministry that said, "We will do this at your church, but we want to be the ones to present the gospel because we want results." What happened is they came, they did present the gospel, and somebody had asked, well, what was the result? How many received Christ that day? And my response was, time will tell. And that is true, and yet, in the course of time, Paul writes to this church in Thessalonica and says, I know. I'm fully convinced. At least as much as he can be fully convinced, he's fully convinced. And how does he know? How can he say this with such confidence? He says this because of their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. You see, Paul gets this report back from Timothy, and then he writes, we give thanks to God because we know that he chose you. We're convinced that there was power in our preaching and the Holy Spirit was at work, and we know this because of your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. He didn't say because you walked an aisle, because you said a prayer. He said, it is because of your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope, and my fear, even in preaching this message, that you hear these words, faith, hope, and love, and they ring forth in your ears as this hollow, nebulous feel-good, these feel-good ideas, as though they have no real power over your lives. That faith, love, and hope are words that are no more than a sign at Hobby Lobby that you hang in your entryway, and not much more. When the reality is that genuine faith, genuine love, and genuine hope produce change in people's lives. Paul is saying, I have confidence because of your work produced by faith. He says, you had faith that worked. I have confidence because of your labor produced by love. You have love that labors. He says, I am confident because of your steadfastness produced by hope. You have a hope that produces in you a steadfastness. So let's look at each of these phrases and relate them to three truths we must apply to our lives. The first phrase, work of faith, gives us the first point in our sermon outline. I know, we're one of 10 points in. The first point in our, there's only three. The first point in our sermon outline is the gospel sets us on a new path. the gospel sets us on a new path. And you may be thinking, where do you get this idea of this new path from work of faith? It's evident that the faith the Thessalonians had, it changed their lives. It set them in a new direction. You see, the word work here refers to the result, the fruit, not just the physical action, but the results of their actions. In other words, the work produced by faith was fruitful, it was beneficial, it bore results. They produced good works because good works follow genuine faith. When someone has been transformed by the gospel, then they live in light of the gospel. Do you know how hard it was this week to write those words? Because I believe I've been transformed by the gospel. And did I live in light of the gospel every moment this week? No. No. But in reality, when we look at a person's life overall, and when we look at the lives of the Thessalonians, what was in them, it flowed out of them. That the reality was that the grace of God had been active in their lives. The Holy Spirit, He was working in their lives. And even in the midst of difficult circumstances, they lived in a region where the people traveled off to chase Paul to the next town. They clearly did not like him. They did not like his message. They did not appreciate the gospel. And this young church is living in that city. And what flows out of them is good works. Most of us are probably familiar with James 2, where the relationship with faith and works is expressed. You know, what good is it if someone says he has faith but he doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? You can't go to your brother and say, go in peace, right? Be warmed and filled when they need food. And he says, in verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. That's what James says. James is saying that if your faith is real, it will produce evidence of genuineness. He's clear. Belief alone isn't enough. Even the demons believe. The Thessalonians' actions indicated that their faith was genuine, that it was alive. Though they were once dead in their trespasses and sins, they had been radically transformed. See, genuine faith is not fire insurance. It not only affects individuals in the life to come, but also in this life. I remember sitting at my desk sharing the gospel with a man, asking him, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And he said, no, please tell me more. And shared the gospel, and shared with him what he must do. And he said, oh, yes. Yes, I remember. Yeah, when I was 8, I remember praying, and I remember asking Jesus into my heart. And it was sad. It was sad because he clearly was not following Jesus up to that point. But it was also beautiful, because he did come to a place where he began to understand the gospel, where he did follow Christ. You see, genuine faith affects us not only in the life to come, but also in this life. So the person who claims to be God's elect, but whose life is not changed, is only fooling himself. Because those whom God chooses, he also changes. And this doesn't mean that we as Christians are perfect. These are hard words. But it does mean that we have been fundamentally changed. So don't hear me say that salvation is by works. We know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Right? We know that it is by grace that we've been saved. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works. We're saved as by God's grace through faith. We know also, verse 10, that we are appointed for good works, right? That we are called to live out those good works. But I don't know as though we quote those verses, but I don't know if we really feel that tension that exists sometimes. And on some level, though, it's not really tension. I have a quote here by Millard Erickson. I wouldn't necessarily present all of his theological positions, but he does an excellent job in this quote. He says this. He says, despite the fairly common opinion that there's tension between Paul and James, both make the same point. The genuineness of faith that leads to justification becomes apparent in the results which issue from it. If there are no good works, there has been no real faith nor justification. When our faith is real, our good works will testify to that fact. You know, I see this in the lives of so many here at Free Grace. I see that your faith is real and good works are flowing out of that. If you think about this water bottle, right? What's happening? I'm making a mess. What's happening? Water's coming out of the bottle. Why? Because there's water in the bottle, right? That in reality, these Thessalonians, they're living in a difficult place, in a difficult time. And what's flowing out of them, even in the midst of provocation, it's good works. It's Christ that's flowing out of them. I see this in the lives of you at Free Grace, but I think Paul's message would be the same to us as it was to the church at Thessalonica. Excel still more. So having seen, number one, the gospel sets us on a new path, let's consider the second point in our sermon outline. The gospel gives us a new passion. The gospel gives us a new passion. It's that which motivates us. The next reason Paul gives for his confidence in the gospel's transforming power in the lives of those in Thessalonica is their labor of love. That is, labor produced by love. This word labor is different from the word work in the previous phrase. And that work of faith points, in this case, it points not to the result, but to the effort expended. So it carries with it the idea of hard work. Work that isn't easy. It means toil. It's the same word that Simon Peter uses in Luke 5:5, when he tells Jesus, we worked hard all night and we caught nothing. It's that word, worked hard. Paul says that the Thessalonians had a love that drove them to toil, to work hard. Who's the object of this love? Christians are undoubtedly called to love God. They're called to love other believers, to love our neighbors, but the context of this letter especially speaks of the love the Thessalonians had for each other. You can read it in chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. He says, you know, may your love increase more and more. May you increase and abound in love for one another as we do for you. And in 4, 9, and 10, he says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that, indeed, is what you are doing. Again, positive. You're doing this. I see it to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, he says, to do this more and more. That is Paul's message to the Thessalonians. More and more. Keep going. See, Paul recognized that the love that they had was more than just feelings of warmth or affection. It was a deep commitment. It was a love that caused them to labor, to toil, because that's what genuine love does. And that's the way Christians are called to relate to one another, to work hard, to sacrifice. Even when you feel like joining with Peter and saying, but Lord, I've toiled. I've worked hard and caught nothing. That is sometimes the way love is played out in marriage, in our relationships in the church. We feel like, I've toiled. I'm not catching anything here. And yet we are called to love in the way that 1 Corinthians 13 tells us to love. We all know that passage, right? Love is kind. Or love is patient, it's kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast. It's not arrogant, it's not rude. We know those things. Love bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, endures all things. But honestly, that is hard. It's not what our culture paints as love. Our culture paints love as infatuation or feelings. And far too often, we as believers, we lose sight of what love really is. I'm sure that all of you don't have warm and fuzzy feelings for each other all the time in this body. And in Thessalonica, neither did they. But they had a love that produced toil, hard work. Paul Tripp wrote a book called What Did You Expect? And in that book, he's talking about marriage and how people enter into marriage with the wrong idea. Here's the idea that we enter into marriage with. We think, when we're dating, wow, this person really loves me as much as I love myself. That's what pre-marriage looks like. Wow, this person sees how awesome I am. And then you get married and you say, wait a minute, this is not what I expected. Hence the name of the book, What Did You Expect? God brings two individuals together to grow them. And sitting in my office, I had a woman. I said, name the three biggest flaws, if you will, of your husband. And she said, he's needy. He's too clingy. He can't do anything by himself. Okay. I said to the husband, name the three biggest flaws, if you will, of your wife. Oh, she's detached, she's too independent, and she is too driven. And I said, okay, why would God bring the two of you together? And they said, we don't have a clue. You see, love is hard. And Paul saw something in these Thessalonians. He saw love that toiled, love that worked hard, love that produced hard work. Because he saw that they were motivated, they were determined to care for one another. They did this because they knew of God's love for them. They understood what God had done for them and the power of the gospel, and the natural result was for love to pour out. Fourth, Scripture's clear. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Those are hard words to stomach. And yet, that's what it says. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has seen. And conversely, when someone loves God, they do love their brother. They do. You can't help but for love to pour forth out of you. Not warm fuzzies, but real love. Love that labored hard. That's what the Thessalonians had. They not only had a faith that produced good deeds, they had a love for God and for one another that motivated them, that gave them a passion to serve. And it's because of this that Paul is fully convinced of their salvation. In the same way, I see a real passion to love and serve one another here at Free Grace. And again, the message would be the same from Paul. Excel still more. It's not enough. Keep going. So having seen the gospel sets us on a new path, it's a life marked by good works. The gospel gives us a new passion, a desire to serve, love that motivates us to serve. Let's consider our third and final point in our sermon outline. The gospel gives us a new perspective. The next reason Paul gives for his confidence in the gospel's transforming power in their lives, he says, is their steadfastness of hope, or steadfastness produced by hope. He says, you stood fast, and why? Because you had hope. For Paul and the Thessalonians, hope is more than just wishful thinking. Instead, it's confident expectation. It's a trust in God and His faithfulness to His promises. Biblical hope is knowing that the future is in God's hands, that He is sovereign and He's working all things according to His plans and purposes. And Paul speaks about this, the basis of hope, in 4:13 when he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers." He says, "About those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as those who have no hope." He gives us a picture of what no hope looks like. And he says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." You see, the basis of their hope was that God would one day fix that which was broken. That He would make all things new. They understood that. They understood that trials and struggles are part of life on earth and that they are light and momentary afflictions, as 2 Corinthians says. And they're preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Folks, the trials of this life, they're light and they're momentary. And that's so easy to say this morning. I'm telling you, when we moved to this area, I would lay in bed and pray that I would not wake up. We came to this area in difficult circumstances. Was I suicidal? No. Did I want to live? Not here. Not on this planet. At least not now. And I said, "God, please. Please, it would be better if just I go to bed tonight and tomorrow I wake up in heaven. Please, God." And some of the most encouraging words were when Paul said, "We despaired of even life itself." Paul knew what it was to struggle. The Thessalonians knew what it was to struggle. And yet, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, the trials of this life, they're light and momentary compared to eternity. And the Thessalonians, they knew that, and they were able to endure. Folks, trials are coming your way. Embrace that truth now. Because I can't, Adam can't, Pear can't come to you in a hospital room and tell you, "Don't worry. Romans 8, 28 and 29 says that God's going to work all things together for good for those who love God." You need to learn that before the hospital room. You need to understand that the trials of this life, they're light and they're momentary before they come. Folks, the Thessalonians understood this. They were on a new path. They had faith that set them on a new path. And they had a love that gave them a passion to serve. And they also had a hope that gave them an eternal perspective. A hope that enabled them to see the trials of this life are light and momentary. And they could therefore stand firm and eagerly await the ultimate and final fulfillment of God's promises. That's what we need to do, is to look toward heaven and eagerly await the fulfillment of those promises. See, Paul is confident in God's work in their lives. He's confident in their salvation because of their steadfastness produced by hope. Even when things were tough, they stood fast and said, "We have hope." And again, I see this lived out in the lives of all of you at Free Grace. Many of you have stood firm in the midst of very difficult things, in the midst of trials, because of the hope you have, because of your assurance of God's faithfulness. And yet the message of 1 Thessalonians, the message of Paul is excel still more. Have that eternal perspective. So to review where we've been so far, number one, the gospel sets us on a new path. It puts us in a position where we have a life marked by good works. The gospel gives us a new passion, a desire to serve, motivated by love. The gospel gives us a new perspective, the steadfastness of an eternal mindset because we have hope. And we see these realities played out in verses 6 through 8. Paul says the Thessalonians became imitators of Paul and his companions, and they received the word, becoming an example to others, even in the midst of affliction. He says, so much so that their faith was well known throughout the entire region. And then he says this in verses 9 and 10. We see a summary of their testimony. He says, this is what others are saying about you. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He says, they turned, the gospel set them on a new path. They served, the gospel gave them a new passion, and they waited. They eagerly awaited Christ's return because the gospel gave them an eternal perspective. So here's the question I ask every time I preach. This is when you know it's getting close to the plane's coming in for a landing. So how do we, both individually and corporately, specifically, apply all of this to our lives? How do we take this and then actually live in light of it? Well, we must remember that we are called to excel still more. And I have two fears when I say this, when you hear me say this. The first is that you think I'm saying you need to grow by your own human effort. I don't think that that's a huge concern here. But while this letter contains instructions, it does also contain promises. You know, as I look at these words on the top of my page, Book of Sanctification, I'm reminded that we can't grow by our own strength. Paul wanted the Thessalonians to continue to grow and be sanctified, and the way in which he encourages them along that path is by reminding them of the gospel. Folks, we need the same. We need to remember the gospel, the good news that God has rescued us. And we need to remember that that not only had the power to put us on a new path, and not only gave us a new passion, and not only gave us a new perspective, but it is also the gospel that will help us return to the path when we stray far from it. It is also the gospel that will renew our passion when our love grows cold. And it is also the gospel that will give us the proper perspective when life seems hopeless. See, Adam and Pear can stand up here week after week and say, you must, and it will produce little or no fruit, not lasting fruit. But when the gospel is lifted up, when what God has done for us in the life of the believer, I believe with all my heart, with all my being, just like Paul, that when we're reminded of God's grace, that there's a change in us, that that is the life of the believer. And I hope we get that. But my second fear is that you hear me say you can grow apart from human effort. That it's just, I'll sit back and let it all happen. As John Piper says, it will take a miracle, so act the miracle. And I get up each day, read and study. I'm preaching to myself. Get up each day, read, study, spend serious time in prayer. Live alongside others who will help you grow. Serve the body of Christ. We need to be serious about these things, folks. I love when Paul, in speaking about his ministry, says, I worked harder than all of them. He says, yet, not I, but the grace of God in me. See, we should imitate Paul. We should work harder. The Thessalonians imitated Paul. See, the call is real. We must endure. We must grow. We must rely on God's grace to do so. So earlier I posed the question, how do I want to be remembered? Well, it's a good question for all of us, both as individuals and really as a church body. I've often looked at verses 9 and 10 and I've thought that that's the way I want to be remembered. I've said that I want to be one. I've even said I want this on my tombstone. I want to be one who is seen as having, as one who turned, served, and waited. That's what the Thessalonians did. But I think after studying this text this week, studying it even more, I might change that slightly. You see, my prayer now, not only for me, but also for all of us, both as individuals and as a body, is that we will be remembered as people who kept turning, people who kept serving, people who kept waiting. See, my prayer is that we would continually look to the gospel to set us on the right path. We would continually look to the gospel to renew our passion, and we would continually look to the gospel to reframe our perspective. So how did Paul start this letter, this book of sanctification, as I called it earlier? He started by reminding the Thessalonians of God's grace. And how does Paul end it? How does Paul end this letter? Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 through 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your grace. Father, I pray that we would be in awe of what you have done for us through the gift of your Son. Father God, I pray that we would be in awe of your plan, of your word that tells us that you are calling a people to yourself and that we are amongst those people, God. I pray that we would be mindful of the reality of the power of the gospel in our lives to live for you. That we would never lose sight of it. That we would never lose sight of the fact that we are to continue to excel still more, and we will only do so by your grace. That we are called to keep turning, to keep serving, to keep waiting, and to do so with eager anticipation that you will fulfill your promise. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.